Baruch Adonai Mvorach. Baruch Adonai Mvorach Le'olam Va'ed. Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Asher Bar Banu Mikol Ha'amim V'natan Lanu Et Torato. Baruch Atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Praise the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Worthy to be praised forever and ever. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe. And I can't read. Who chose us from all peoples and gave to us the Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Amen. I'm going to read a little bit. I will be preaching on the New Testament passage. We're going to read a little bit from Leviticus chapter 25. It says, count off seven Sabbaths of 7 years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere. On the 10th day of the 7th month, on Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout the land, consecrate the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his own, to his family, property, and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow, do not reap, which grows of itself, or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee, and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. It also says, if one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan, to the property of his forefathers. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher natananu Torat emet ve'yei olam nota betochenu. Baruch atah Adonai noten ha'torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who gave us the Torah of truth, life everlasting planted in our midst. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Here's a little vid to set the stage.
Have you ever wondered if heaven is for real? Well, after a brush with death, a young boy may have the answers millions of us are looking for. Was his vision real or something he dreamed? Well, you can decide for yourself. Natalie Tisdell tells us why people are so interested in this little boy from Nebraska.
I remember Jesus. There are streets of gold and a lot of colors. I sat in Jesus' lap and then I felt just safe.
It sounded like a story dreamed up by a little boy. But to understand what Colton Burpo said, you have to hear what he did. It all started on a trip to Colorado. Colton complained of a stomach ache, a trip to the doctor. Diagnosis, the flu. Back home to Nebraska, another doctor, still no improvement. Colton went downhill fast.
As parents, we felt sick. You know, what we could have done different. Man, we did this wrong.
Turns out for 5 days he suffered, misdiagnosed. The then 3-year-old had a ruptured appendix. While in surgery, his parents, Todd and Sonia, prayed in separate rooms. They thought they had lost him. Miraculously, after a difficult recovery, Colton survived. But his story is far from over. There were things Colton did and things he said after the surgery that were out of the ordinary. But until a drive past the hospital 4 months after his surgery, none of it made sense. His dad jokingly asked Colton if he wanted to go back to the hospital. His response?
But you know, Dad, and he looks at me in the mirror. I'm looking at him. He says, the angels, they sang to me while I was there. I remember looking in the mirror and he's just dead serious.
Colton's story about heaven was about to begin.
I look at my wife and she looks at me and it's like, has he spoken to you? She's like, no. Her eyes are probably as big as mine and I'm sitting here going, he's never talked to me about angels before.
While in heaven, Colton says he saw many things and met many people, including Pop, his great-grandfather who died 30 years before Colton was born. But Colton says he didn't look like the photo in his house. A picture sent months later by his grandmother was more like the man he met, a young man without glasses. And perhaps the most shocking part of Colton's story.
Stands right in front of his mom and is like, "Mom, I have two sisters."
But he only has one sister.
"You had a baby die in your tummy, didn't you, Mom?"
His parents never told him about the miscarriage.
"She looked familiar, and then she started giving me hugs and telling me that she was glad to have someone from her family up there."
Over time, this young man's visions became more real, from his description of Jesus to his talks with God, even a discussion about Armageddon.
"I actually got a glimpse of it."
Now, how does a kid make that up?
The Burpo family.
Interesting story. Was this little three-year-old boy in heaven? I don't know. Evan. I said you don't know. You know, when we're here, all we have is this story from a little boy. I'm saying we don't know. This is one of the things. I mean, what you have is someone's story. And that's often what you have. And you have to decide, you know, does it make sense? Do I believe it? Do I not? I had a guy in a, I'm a chaplain at a hospital for, you know, substance abuse clinic. And one of the guys who was a gang member here locally said to me, "You know, Pastor, I've actually been legally dead 10 times and resuscitated 10 times. And he says, "There's nothing. Sorry to let you know that, Pastor. Nothing happens. No lights, no anything." Do you believe that? Pretty interesting, though. What's that? What we have now is, yeah, no, it's great. What we have now is we have testimonies and stories. And what I just want to, talking about that, looking into and saying, okay, what do the scriptures say on the subject? And what's consistent, what isn't? Kaylee, it's a great question you asked. And I think there are some interesting parts of that story which are particularly, I find particularly consistent, which I find what makes it interesting to me in particular. But I think, you know, towards the end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul actually addresses this topic. And is it important what we think happens after we die? And I think Paul thinks it's critically important. In fact, in many ways, it's the climactic passage of the entire letter. And he thinks it's not important, not so much because I think sometimes we think it's important so we can have sort of like nice feelings about people who have passed, or, you know, happy feelings about our own future. I don't think that appears to be Paul's perspective whatsoever. He thinks it's critical we understand what our future, what happens after this life, because it will radically change the way we live today. That's what we're going to take a look at. I'm going to read a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 58. "Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." So first, we're going to look at what does he say is going to happen and wise, how does that affect the way we live? So firstly, what does he say is going to happen? He says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That mystery is a word he uses frequently throughout 1 Corinthians, and it's often this kind of, I think it has a lot of, you know, sort of Greek context at the time, but it's just sort of unrevealed, you know, revelation. It's that the apostles have these special mysteries which are revealing. And here's this mystery. He says, we will be changed. He says, because the dead will be raised imperishable, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. Why? Why must we be changed? Why must us perishable, corruptible bodies become imperishable, incorruptible? Why must that happen? Yeah, the idea of something perishing or corrupting is another word. It means it breaks down, it passes away. Like the way a piece of fruit rots. It's perishable, it perishes. And he says, currently our bodies are perishable. They're corrupt, they corrupt. He says, the point must come when we have bodies that don't break down, that don't, you know, rot away like fruit. In fact, he says, it has to happen that way. It must happen. Why must it? Sometimes I think these questions are best answered in the big kind of picture. And I think one of the ideas here is he says that when does this happen? It says this happens when the trumpet will sound. And trumpets, like we read earlier in Jubilee, you know, ushered in by a big trumpet call, trumpet calls throughout the scripture. Trumpets generally talk about this great kind of gathering, you know, if there's army gathering or people gathering or turning, for instance. But it has a real eschatological sort of an end times thing in the New Testament. Here it has the trumpet. Also in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So this idea of the trumpet is God gathering his people together. And it's essentially a gathering into the kingdom of God. Now, why does that matter with the perishable or imperishable? If you understand what the kingdom of God is, it's really like a kind of, in a sense, a return back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, where we're in relationship with God, we're around God. You know, in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, you spend eternity in adoration of God, in relationship with God, in service to God. We work, we do things in heaven. But we're with God. And the idea is that God is holy and pure and incorruptible. And for us to be with him, we need to be the same way. There's this great scene in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that said Jesus took them up onto a mount. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And there, in a sense, God took the curtain back from heaven. And there, suddenly, Jesus was a man before. And then suddenly, it's just this glory, and shining glory. And they're going, wow, what is going on? And then there is Moses and Elijah also in shining glory with them. And that's a picture of the kingdom of heaven. And that's a picture of these incorruptible bodies that will be with him. You know, that's the picture of heaven. That's the bodies, he says, we'll be changed into. Ones that don't perish or corrupt. Yeah. Well, what's interesting is that our world today is corrupted. Our bodies don't work right. This whole aging and breaking down of our bodies is not the way it's supposed to be. You maybe don't feel like that because you're, in a sense, still growing up to your idealized state. You know, and once you get to 40, you start springing leaks all over the place and you realize I've kind of peaked. You know, okay, we might be able to push that number down there through good health and everything up, maybe up to 20 years or 10 or 20, but, you know, you can't stop the inevitability. And But that's actually exactly, but that is the one piece that I found the most compelling of the entire story, is because I believe in the glorified state, he would see his grandfather in this non-broken down, incorrupted version, in which there's a correspondence between our body here and our ultimate eternal bodies. But he saw his grandfather in a sense, and he also saw his sister who died in the womb also in essentially an idealized state. Glorified state, like a fully mature state. So that's the one thing when I saw the whole thing, that's the one thing that made me go, whoa, 1 Corinthians, and a lot earlier than the passage we're taking. But the idea that it's incredible, it's important to understand from a biblical standpoint that this world's broken, that this is corrupted. Our bodies are breaking down and they're corrupted. And it's not just our bodies. Actually, our bodies reflect our spiritual deaths. They reflect what's wrong inside of us, that we're broken. And some people may say, what do you mean we're broken? We don't work right? I mean, just turn on the news once. I mean, do you see what people are capable of doing to one another? The horrors they're able to do to one another? We don't work right. There's horrors all over the world. We're trying to hold these things back. But you ask yourself, why do people do these kind of things that they do? And let me tell you something. It's not out there, all that corruption, all that brokenness. It's in here. It's in each one of us. If you don't think you're bad, if you don't think you have problems or do things wrong, you simply grade yourself on a curve. You know? Just ask yourself if you ever use this phrase. If you don't think you're that bad of a person, just ask me if you ever use the phrase, hey, I'm only human. Hey, nobody's perfect. Right? What you're basically doing is agreeing to my point. You just accept that on a curve level, we're all mess-ups. Right, but should it be such a thing? No. Actually, we broke from our relationship with God, and actually that broke. Our trust relationship with God broke, our spiritual life, and that played itself out in our physical and bodily death. And so he says the time's going to come when that's restored and that's brought about. That's the sting of death will be taken. You know, this is where, O death, is your victory. Where, O death, is your sting. Death's been swallowed up in victory. You know, he gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Yeshua HaMashiach. And he gives us that victory. Now, now someone might say, that sounds like kind of an idealized thought. What a strange, you know, pipe dream that is. But actually, I think it's very logical. I think all of us kind of dream and feel a sense of injustice at the world. We feel like the world shouldn't be behaving the way it is. We feel like our bodies shouldn't be breaking down. You know, I think we have this thing in our mind, and we could ignore that thing or say, actually, it's a clue to the truth that we're not actually supposed to be corrupted. And someone may still argue with me. I have people going, no, that's, come on, I don't think that. I accept my death. I accept my breaking down. I'm like, oh, really? You accept the world broken down? I'm like, tell me, what's the first thought that comes in your mind when you see a baby deeply deformed? You want to tell me the first thought in your head? It's like, that's not right. That's not fair. You're right. It's not right, and it's not fair. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We all know it. But you know something? You can ignore the idea that reality of God, even the reality that we will be changed, that the imperishable is our true state. But I love this one quote from Bertrand Russell. It's not really about this, but it's the way an atheist can deny things he senses about reality and about God. He wrote, Bertrand Russell is a famous mathematician and philosopher, atheist, very outspoken. He wrote, one is a ghost floating through the world without any real contact. Even when one feels nearest to other people, something in one seems obstinately to belong to God and to refuse to enter into any earthly communion. At least that's how I should express it if I thought there was a God. It's odd, isn't it? I care passionately for this world and many things and people in it, and yet, what is it all? There must be something more one feels, though I don't believe there is. You know, deny what he senses. He senses this reality that he somehow belongs to God. There's something more. All these things he kind of senses in his consciousness, yet he denies them all. And I think it's the same way with our sense of the corruption and the brokenness of the world. We can deny it if we, inside, we sense it. But anyway, so point number one, we will be changed. That glorified body, the imperishable, is what we put on. So when will it happen? It says, it'll happen in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. When does it happen? Like this. You know, thief in the night, as it says elsewhere. In a flash. There's no big ramp up. I mean, a lot of people think, gosh, you know, Lord's going to talk to us and say, hey, you know something? Let's check our calendars, okay? Does next Thursday around 3 work for you for me to come back? Is that all right? Will you be able to get yourself in order and have that all worked out? And you joke about that, but I think a lot of us live our lives as if we will get ourselves right with God when, or then, or just after. No. We're ready to meet the Lord today, in this moment, at any moment. And you're saying, that's a good way to live. It's a good way to live, to be willing and ready to meet him. And let me ask you too, is it so crazy right now as you look out the world to think that the Lord could be coming back soon? Oh, my goodness. I mean, listen, I don't want to get all apocalyptic on you. But, wow. I mean, Middle East could explode at any moment. You know, we have natural disasters everywhere, earthquakes and, you know, tsunamis. Gosh, imagine you're living in Alabama. You know, bam, walking around one day, everything you know in your life, shattered, disappeared, vanished with those tornadoes. Unbelievable. You know, what about what we're doing to our environment? It's crazy, huh? I mean, it's just like we're, you know, destroying the planet we're on. Financial meltdown. I mean, it's just incredible. In a flash, everything we could, you know, the finances go like that. again, I don't think it proves anything, but you look at this and I'm not confident about the world where it is. Now, but does that, you know, here's the funny thing is actually none of that stuff changes our readiness to meet the Lord in the moment. You know, C.S. Lewis was asked to speak at, I think it was Cambridge or Oxford during World War II. And what was happening is the students were going, what am I doing here in school? All right. You know, England, life as we know it is exploding. You know, the Germans are passing bombs over here. I mean, at that point, life as you know it is gone. And they're thinking, what am I doing in school? What is the point of sitting here in university? And so they asked C.S. Lewis to come and talk to that. And he mentions that. And his response was, is life any different now than it was before the war? Is the prospect that you could die at any moment, you're out of frailty of your life, that you could face heaven and hell and face God in a moment, has it really changed at all? Because all the stuff in the war is happening? He goes, maybe the war's helped you realize it. I mean, funny thing, when a lot of us get ill or have a dear friend who gets ill, it doesn't make us any more frail, but oftentimes it reminds us of how frail we are. When the financial meltdown happened, it didn't make money any less trustworthy. It just made us more aware that it was never trustworthy to start with. And a lot of these things in the world remind us that the Lord could return, remind us that judgment, remind us how utterly frail we are. What a crazy thing, huh? And he says, how do I live in this world if anything could happen to me at any moment? With all these crazy things happening in the world, how do I live right now? Do I get an education? Do I go to school? And he says, listen, you don't know if you have one day or one moment or one minute, and you don't know if you have 70 years. You know, if this is where the Lord has you, then this is where you live. And that's why you still live in this world. It's an amen to this world in a sense. You get married, you have children, you get an education, you get a job, you begin projects, and you live in this world as long as the Lord would have you. But you also live in this moment, ready to go at any time. And it makes this moment utterly precious. You know, if you live in that moment realizing I'm ready with it, everything becomes better. The food in front of your table becomes that much nicer. Thank you for this food I have. Thank you for this roof over my head. Makes you hug your spouse a little bit tighter, hug your children a little bit more. When the person comes to you and says something that offends you, you're like, who cares? You know, I don't got time to be angry. You know, it just makes life that much more precious and joyful. And besides that, you know, something in that moment, the Lord says, I am there and nothing can separate me from you. I am with you. And he says, as he says in Romans, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, our Messiah Yeshua. God says, I am there with you. And nothing happens out in this world will be able to separate me from you. So you can walk with incredible thankfulness and confidence in this moment and joy. And he says, also, I've given the Holy Spirit to you to be inside of you. It's like a down payment that you know inside that I'm yours. And I'm working inside of you until the time when that will, in a sense, be fully revealed. As he says in the second letter to the Corinthians, he goes, outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. There's the idea that God's actually working in us and we're forming that glorified person inside of us. And ultimately this broken stuff shed away and the glorified being will come forth. And we will be as we were meant to be. We will be the grandfather in that form. Amazing, isn't it? So how are we supposed to live now today, does he say? Should that affect our lives today? Because you better believe it. That's why he ends this letter, or 15, he says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Why does he tell us to stand firm and let nothing move us? Because we don't stand firm a lot, and we let things move us. In fact, the whole letter to the Corinthians is one chapter after another of exactly how they got moved. You know, all the different distractions and different bothers, and they kept getting moved. Listen, I don't know what moves you or what gets you off the spot. I don't know if it's money, if it's relationship, if it's temptations, if it's distractions. But you know, I guarantee you that every one of us probably knows that one thing or two things or three things which tends to move us, tends to unsteady us. And he says, don't let it. You know, all of us have to, you know, you have to search your own. If you don't know what those things are, you probably should search your heart and learn what those things are. Because we need to know those things that gets used that move us off the spot. You know what I mean? Move us off that focus on what God has done for us, over his ultimate truth. And he says, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. because that's what endures. You know, you can make all the money you want in the world. You can have all the fame and all the adoration of all these people in the world. But you know something? All of it's poof. Utterly worthless. But the smallest thing done to the glory of the King, to the glory of Jesus and service to Him, no one can take it away. Now that may sound like kind of an esoteric thought, like I don't understand how this works exactly, but it's actually not that esoteric. If you understand what happens when you bow your knee to Jesus and make Him Lord of your life, essentially what you've done is you've stepped into eternity. It's like you're in the throne room. Again, you're in the kingdom of God, right, where your knee is bowed to Him and you're serving Him. I don't know how you think about the kingdom of God. It's not, you know, heaven is not like sitting in a cloud being fed grapes, you know, like by somebody. It's, you know, we actually work. You know, we do things. But you're in relationship with God and you serve God. And it's not this difficult, hard thing. It's like you know what God wants is best and what's right and what He wants to do, and you're in service to God, you know, in fellowship with Him. And the idea is that when we bow our knee to Him here, we begin that service now. So it could be whatever gifts has you, whatever job you're at. If you know, you can serve God within whatever you're doing. But, you know, who are you serving with what you're doing? You know, where are you serving? And that, he says, nothing can take it away. And he says, know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And why does he tell us that? Because you know something? Oftentimes it feels like it is in vain. You know, you can imagine there's times and things like, what was the point of that? You know, I'm a businessman just trying to do what's right before God in my business. And I think, and what did I get for that? You know, I lost it. The business went down there. I was a competitive disadvantage. You know, all these things happening. What was the point of that? You know, I opened my house to these people, you know, to try to do what's right before God, and they totally took advantage of me. What was the point of that? You know, I gave money generously to those people, and they just wasted it. What was the point of that? You know, I forgave that person, and they just manipulated it, and they just, you know, did it again to me. What was the point of that? And he goes, it just can seem like in vain sometimes. And he tells you, listen, I know what's being done, and your work is not in vain because you're serving me. Don't judge the way the world judges. Don't look at the way he's doing it. Only one judge matters. Only one person who's looking at it knows. And that's God. He knows why we do things, and that's what matters. And besides, you know something? I don't think we understand even what happens here half the time. I mean, one of the things I was talking about the substance abuse thing at the hospital. So I'm in this group with, first, like a spirituality group, initially with just people in detox. And if you know anything about detox, that's when guys just, like, you know, practically get taken there in a hospital gurney. You know, they're just out of it. Some of them OD'd or whatever, but it's like a day out. And these people are just, you know, barely conscious, barely even talk to you. And I'm thinking, and I'm trying to have, like, talk to these guys about spiritual things. They can't even, like, I'm like, what am I doing here? Why am I with these guys? And I know half the thing, I'm just going to get out of here. And I'm going, no, just be faithful. I'm here. I'm supposed to do this. Got a few guys here. And one guy's like, ah, God. And I don't even know why I answered him the way I did. People who know me, I got these obscure kind of apologetic thoughts, which I find really clever, which no one else on the planet finds, you know. Anyway, for some reason, one of those popped out of my mouth with this guy who was going, you know. And I said, he goes, you know, God, you know, I can believe that. And I said, well, you know, actually, I think it makes sense. I said, you know, when you're, the very fact that our desires, if you have hunger, it only makes sense if there's food. Yes, sexual desires only make sense if sex exists. The fact that almost all people everywhere across time have always had a transcendent desire, you know, a desire for God, it only makes sense if God actually exists. I mean, it's a pretty complex thought, and not the right situation for it. As it's coming out of my mouth, I'm thinking, that is a stupid, I mean, what am I saying? You know, it's like, what is going on? So anyway, I leave the group, and I go, well, you know, who knows? And I walk out. Now, about 2 weeks later, I'm in an outpatient group over there. And that's much, you know, these guys are outpatient, they're much more with it. And actually, one of the guys from this group was there a couple weeks later, been clean for a couple weeks. It's great. And again, I'm like 20 people out there, and it's a pretty harsh, kind of heavy conversation. A lot of people are all over the place. I mean, no one's believers in these situations. And suddenly, towards the end of the conversation, that guy pipes up for the first time in the conversation, goes, hey, tell him what you said to me a couple weeks ago. Because I've been thinking about that, and it really makes sense. I'm like, really? I'm like, really? you were a conscious, and you picked that up, and God's been using it in your life, and you're actually really thinking about God for the first time in your life because of that comment. And I felt like God's going, don't you try to judge. Don't you try to think what I'm doing with what I'm doing. You serve me. Just be faithful. Because think about it. What looked more vain than the cross? Can you imagine if you were a follower of Yeshua in the first century? You're thinking, wow, I gave up my family. I left my job. I'm following him. He did miracles. We're out there proclaiming the kingdom of God. Yeah, the Messiah is here. This is great. He got arrested, beaten, nailed to a cross, dead, buried. And you're thinking, what was the point of that? It was the everything. In the world's view, it was a complete failure. But from God's standpoint, he goes, it's through that act that I work the entire victory, the entire redemption, through that faithfulness. All of it came about in which I am healing the world, sending forth the message that you will be changed. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, we will be changed. Therefore, let nothing move you. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And even as I speak it, Lord, I think of all the things that move me from just staying steadfast before you. Lord, let nothing move us. Help us to trust you, to live whatever these tasks we have before us in our lives, all the things living in the midst of this broken world and these broken bodies. You know, Lord. And I pray you can help us to serve you faithfully here, to trust you, and, Lord, to be ready to face you at any moment. We bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.